It seems as if we live in an age where every time you turn around, someone is predicting the return of Christ. I remember now it's been, well, I can't believe it's been that many years ago, 1988, a popular little book that got sold by the millions, 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1988. And, of course, apparently it didn't happen. And so the next year, another book came out, 89 reasons why it was going to happen in 1989. Well, the fella had enough knowledge to know not to try 90 reasons in 1990 when the rapture was going to happen. It always mystifies me why people want to try to set dates for the return of the Lord. It's just something the Bible tells us that no one knows when this is going to happen. And it's the height of presumption and arrogance to presume when that is going to happen and to speak for God along that line. I think in the ancient world, at least on several occasions, at least judging from several different of the letters that we have in the New Testament, perhaps they had the opposite problem where people were arguing that the day of the Lord had already come. Adam alluded to this in our Bible class this morning in the auditorium in connection with the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Clearly in 1st Timothy, that is a problem that has been dealt with. And also here in 2nd Peter, which we're looking at. We're going to finish looking at 2nd Peter, so if you'd like to be turning to chapter 3, it's difficult to know exactly what these particular doctrines were that various individuals were promoting, but in this case, it reveals itself in the form of denying that there's going to be some kind of judgment or some kind of accountability. And so if they did believe in some kind of day of the Lord or the resurrection or something like that, it was kind of spiritualized or whatever, but there wasn't going to be a day of judgment that we think of where all will be gathered before Christ and judged on the basis of what we have done. And really this whole book boils down to this letter that Peter is writing to remind these people that you can remember the things that you have been taught by the apostles and by the prophets. And there are certain things that you can rely upon as being rather certain. And he started out with emphasizing the certainty of what has been revealed. And on the basis of that, therefore, the certainty of the coming judgment and tied in with that, the certainty of the end of all things. And that's the section that we come to now in chapter 3. And I showed you this outline last week where it seems to me the insertion of these warnings of the coming of the false teachers, and now in the first four verses of chapter 3, the prediction of the coming scoffers, which really aren't two different groups of people, but just different ways of looking at the problem, help to provide a structure to the way Peter approaches this question. And then if we were to look at this particular section that we're looking at, these last 18 verses, it kind of breaks down nicely. The first couple of verses are a reminder again that ties what he is saying here back to how he began the book in the very beginning, which is where you like to begin things. Why I said that. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And that sounds very much like what we saw in chapter 1, picking up in verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also do my best that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And I think clearly he's linking what he says here in chapter 3 with how he started the book to kind of frame the whole message here. And so as he's wrapping it up, he's reminding them this is what he's been getting at all along. And so there's a particular problem, a particular false teaching that people have come in and corrupted some of the brethren with, pursuing their own fleshly lust and using that sensuality to entice these others. He gave that warning about false teachers that we looked at last week in chapter 2. And now Peter's going to address this issue particularly of whether there really is going to be an end. I think it's just another way of arguing for the judgment, because if there is an end, like Peter is describing here, it clearly is itself a kind of judgment that God is bringing. Well, having introduced those that subject again in the first two verses, he begins dealing with it in verse 3, and it becomes obvious because he says, "Know this first of all." So again, I'm reminding you of these things. So here's number one. It's kind of like you hear preachers say nowadays, if you haven't listened to anything else I've said in this lesson, at least get this, you know. So know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And so here's the problem. They're going to be these kind of scoffers, these mockers. And now I used the expression a moment ago, to begin in the beginning. You see, now I did that on purpose, because that's a good biblical way of phrasing things. Mocking with their mocking. Well, what else are you going to mock with? But you realize that is a Hebrew idiom that is used throughout the Old Testament to mean to do something in a great or an extreme fashion. To rejoice with joy means to rejoice greatly. And so to mock with mocking is to do excessively great mocking. It is someone who's just the extreme form of great scoffing and mockery of God. And so the reason they do this, Peter says here, is that they are following after their own lusts. And this ties in with what he's been warning us about all along. They care more about what they want, what they desire, what they lust, rather than what God wants. They care more about their own sensuality than what have the prophets and the apostles taught, what they have revealed, how God has revealed His will through them. And then secondly, what these scoffers are particularly scoffing about is they raise this question saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so here are three particular aspects of the problem that Peter brings to our attention. They are pursuing their own selfish lusts. They're caught up and enslaved to their own corruption and sensuality. And because of that, they don't want to acknowledge the authority and the judgment of God. They don't want to acknowledge the end. And so they've come up with their answer, their pat answer to all of this. Well, you've been waiting around. Where is the Lord? Where is this promised coming of His? And everything just keeps on the way it always has. Well, from a certain point of view, one could say that may be a powerful argument. Because until the Lord does return, the Lord hasn't returned yet. And obviously a scoffer is able to say, look there, the Lord hadn't returned yet. But it's just like when you look at prospectuses for investing in mutual funds and so on, you know, past performance is no guarantee of the future. And that's certainly true of the Lord's return. The fact the Lord hasn't come for the last 2,000 years doesn't say anything about whether He's going to come in the next 2,000 years or not. And you can look at it two different ways. You can be like, well, it's been 2,000 years. Surely any day now it's going to happen. Or you could say, well, it's been 2,000 years. It'll probably be another 10,000. You know, we can't be in much of a hurry. And either one of those attitudes is destructive to our life as Christians. Because the return of the Lord is always imminent, not necessarily on the calendar, not in terms of time, the nearness of time, but it is always imminent. Your life is always lived under the coming judgment of God, because it can happen at any moment. And for all practical reasons, you can die at any moment. And the moment of your death is itself a kind of individual judgment that one will find themselves confronted with God. But here they're looking at it on a cosmic scale. The Lord hasn't come back yet. Everything's just the same as it always has been. It isn't going to happen. Now, I don't know, again, all of the reasons why they were motivated to take this particular approach, other than what Peter tells us. It is their own selfish lust. That's just how they wanted things to be. And that's a warning again to us to recognize that our own prejudices and the way we want things to be is a great danger as we approach the Bible. We convince ourselves we're being open-minded. We convince ourselves we're just going to see where the Bible takes us and believe whatever the truth is. But in reality, our prejudices, our lusts, our desires can channel our thinking where we wind up just thinking what we want to think. Now, what I'd like you to realize, beginning in verse 5, Peter starts dealing with each of these three problems of these scoffers, but he does so in reverse order. So notice in verses 5 through 7, he's going to address this claim that everything happens just the way it has always happened. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And that quite literally is just the word for forget. They're willingly forgetting something. And that ties in with this theme of remembering versus forgetting. Peter's writing these things that they can remember. And here these people are conveniently forgetting certain things. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So Peter mentions two extraordinary things that have changed time and space: the creation of the world itself, and then the judgment that God brought against the world in the flood. And of course, he had mentioned that in his first letter as well. But it's kind of intriguing that Peter mentions here that the creation of the world took place by two things: the word of God and the use of water. Now, normally we don't think of that's not emphasized so much in the Genesis account, other than perhaps you might think of the separation of the dry land from the water or something like that. But water was involved. Now, obviously, I don't think that's in reference to the original creation. You know, there was nothing, and God brought something into existence out of nothing. I don't see God using water to accomplish that, because there wouldn't be any water yet. But in the fashioning and shaping of the world, he used his authoritative word, but according to Peter, he also used water. And what that illustrates and reminds us again is that even though there is a supernatural initiative and action that's taking place, God is free to use, presumably, natural processes. I don't know that this water was operating in any supernatural way, but that gravity was working on it to cause it to pool and seek its lowest level and things like that. But Peter finds it worthwhile to mention there are these two things involved: the Word of God and water. And of course, the reason becomes obvious, because that was also what was involved in the flood of the world: God's Word, and the water was the instrument that he used to bring about that judgment. Now, the important part of it, of course, is the Word of God. God's power and authority is manifest, communicated through his Word. That's what created the world to begin with. It is also what brought the world into judgment. And then Peter affirms in verse 7 that by his word, the present heavens and earth, the present order of reality, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And it's not going to be water this time. It's going to be a flood of fire. And of course, one finds precedent for that all throughout the Old Testament. Recently, we had a lesson about the new heavens and the new earth. And you read in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 and 16, for example, where Peter talks about the burning up of this present heavens and earth. And Peter picks up on that even here a little bit later in the same chapter. Several of the prophets use the imagery of God's burning anger and his wrath of judgment that comes against the world. And so what Peter is doing here, he's not revealing anything new. It's just like he said back in chapter 1, you already know this stuff. You've read the prophets, you've read Isaiah, you've read Zephaniah, you've read, you know, Ezekiel. You know about this judgment that they spoke of. And you can be certain what God has revealed through them, and you can be certain it's going to happen. But these scoffers say, no, everything just happens this way it always happened. Well, tell that to the people who went through the flood with Noah, that day was just the same as every other day. No, it wasn't. And of course, the flood isn't the only example of divine judgment. There are many others that could be cited. And Peter himself has already cited some back in chapter 2. So this argument that everything just continues the same as it always has, not so. And then, verses 8 through 10, he addresses this question of where is the Lord's coming? What about this promise God has made that he's going to come back? Well, verse 8, he says, do not let this fact escape your notice. Again, don't you forget this. That's picking up on that same term he had used back in verse 5. The scoffers allow these things to escape their notice and they forget about these things. But you don't forget. You remember. And I'm writing these very words that you can remember. So don't let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count being slow, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, I'll pause there and look. Verse 8, of course, is one of these passages that from ancient times people thought was some kind of mathematical calculation, some kind of exegetical clue that we had that every time you ran across the word day, you stick in 1,000 years. Which is interesting because rarely did everybody find 1,000 years and stick in a day. Because Peter, the way Peter states it, it goes both ways. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. You know, I think the obvious message to the reader is not that this is some kind of clue to how the prophet spoke about days and years, but rather to say time means nothing to God. Time is not something that relates to God. He stands outside of time. He stands outside of space. And those two great limitations of human existence are not something God has to worry about. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't know what time is. He created it. And He controls it. And He can break into it and do whatever He wants. And that's why the prophets often spoke of the day of the Lord. This was a special time, a special day that God would break in and do what He wanted to do. And so God can do that, but He's not bound by time the way we are. And so what we think of is, oh, this has just been so long. Well, God doesn't allow the passage of time to weary Him like it would us. We're waiting on somebody, and we're generally able to wait a minute or two, without getting too frantic, and 5 minutes goes by, and we're like, well, I guess they're running behind. At 10 minutes, half hour. And we all have different thresholds where we start panicking. Some of us might wait, two or three months. Well, where's Joy? She's going to get back home from grocery shopping or what? We all get to a point where we're alarmed and we begin worrying. We begin fretting. It's been too long. Well, God's not like that because time doesn't have that kind of impact or limitation on Him. And so we tend to look at this, it's been 2,000 years since Christ was crucified and the Lord hasn't come back yet. Well, what does that mean? Nothing. It's no different than if it had been 2 days, quite literally, to judge from Peter's application of this principle. Would we start worrying after 2 days? No. Well, why start worrying after 2,000 years? It's the same thing to God. Not to us, but it is to God. And we need to look at things the way God is. And so God is not slow about keeping His promise, the way some people want to calculate being slow, want to box God in and make Him live according to some principle or standard of His. Well, that's not how it works. I think the principle Peter is working with here is found back in the little book of Habakkuk, in the Minor Prophets. In Habakkuk chapter 2, you remember the situation Habakkuk faces is impending judgment of God's people at the hands of the Babylonians. And there are a lot of things about that Habakkuk does not understand, doesn't make much sense to him. And so a lot of what he has to say is he's just resigning to trusting in the Lord and letting the Lord do His thing. And that's a valuable lesson that we could learn. And so, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Apparently in large enough letters that someone could see it on the run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. And that sounds a little bit like double talk perhaps to us if we think that the word tarry and the word delay mean the same thing. He says, you know, it might tarry, but it won't delay. Now, that isn't because there is some big distinction between those two words in English, but it's just a way of emphasizing that, yeah, it may take some time, and the way people look at it, the program's running behind, or God's late, or something like that, but don't you think God's late, because it is going to happen with absolute certainty. It just may not happen according to your calendar, according to your measure of patience that you might have for these things. And I think that's what Peter is picking up on here. Don't measure the Lord's timekeeping the way you would for yourself. And so the Lord is not really being slow, but the Lord has a purpose to all of this. And the purpose is, He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And literally the term that He uses here is to make room, to make space. I think it's a very powerful word picture that we have. You know, carving out a spot in your heart, making room for God, making room for repentance, and taking it to heart, that it's really something that penetrates to our very depth of our being. And that picks up on a theme that we see several times throughout the Bible as well. I think particularly of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. I don't know why I always pick passages from the minor prophets, because those are awful hard to find. But Joel chapter 2, and we don't know exactly when Joel wrote this prophecy and what particular problem he's dealing with, but he is speaking of a coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment against God's people. And so he says in verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and tear your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God." Now, this expression we find in the New Testament so often, long-suffering, well, that is the expression that was chosen by the translators in the Old Testament to describe this Hebrew expression that God is slow to anger. Quite literally, that His nostrils are wide. Well, you know, kind of bizarre figure to us, but it means He's slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He's patient. He is willing to allow time for people to make room for repentance. And that's the point that Joel is making here. That if you will repent and turn to the Lord, He is gracious and compassionate, and He might forgive you. Now, I think there's two things that are pretty astounding by this. One is that even here in the Old Testament, we see the prophets are not talking about just some kind of ritualistic approach to religion. That He says, oh, if you kill these cows like the law says, that'll keep God off your back and you're good for, you know, the next time you sin. That's not what He says. You know, your traditional way of showing mourning by tearing your garments, what you really need to tear is your heart. To really repent on the inside and turn to the Lord with all of your heart. And of course, you recognize that statement drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." And that expression keeps coming up in the book of Deuteronomy. Serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. And in chapter 30, the Lord, after predicting that He's going to carry His people into captivity and punish them, He says, "But even then, if you will turn to me with all of your heart and all of your soul, I will forgive you." And Joel clearly understands that message, and he's reflecting that language of Deuteronomy here and saying, if you will turn to the Lord with all of your heart, if you will tear your heart in genuine repentance, then the Lord is compassionate and gracious. But the other amazing thing I find about the way Joel expresses this is in verse 14, he says, "Who knows what the Lord will do?" Now, his confidence was that God's character was to be gracious and compassionate. But even then, one does not presume to speak for God. And that ties in with what we were saying this morning. Judgment belongs to God. And Joel, even as a prophet, is going to allow God to determine what he's going to do about their repentance. And if God determines that He still wants them to go through certain consequences for their wickedness, then so be it. And if God wants to remove those consequences, then so be it. And if God chooses not to forgive them, He has the sovereign ability to do that. We cannot presume upon God's grace. And Joel understood that. And we need to understand that as well. And so we need to have a more humble attitude about this. I throw myself on God's mercy. I trust in the fact that He is gracious and compassionate. But I still can't presume to claim His mercy. He must be merciful as He will be merciful. And, you know, so often I've seen people in dealing with fellow human beings, you know, yeah, I've messed up, I sinned against you, I wronged you, well, I'm sorry about that. And if the person who's wrong says anything at all about, well, you know, well, how am I going to pay for this, or how am I going to fix this, or in some way, you know, just raises any kind of question at all about what was done, well, I said I was sorry. And it becomes obvious that their attitude was, well, as long as I come to you and say I'm sorry, then that makes everything okay. That I can presume upon, you know, you just have to forgive me, and tough, you know, for you. Well, that's not a true attitude of repentance. And if we're truly sorry for what we've done, we're the first ones to say, now, you know, here's what I need to do to make this thing right. Or what is it that I can do to fix this thing? What is it that I can do to make things up to you? You know, that's the attitude of one who's truly repented and turned to the Lord. And so all of this patience, all of this slowness, supposedly, of God, is that people might come to repentance. God wants people to repent. Notice also here in the Old Testament, I turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 10, as for you, son of man, this is the expression God uses for Ezekiel all throughout the book, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? And the people are coming to a point of awareness of just what a desperate situation they're in and what they've deserved for what they've done. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? I don't want you to die. If I had my preference, I want you to live. I want you to repent and turn back to me. And God again had made that promise long ago. If you turn to me with all your heart and all your soul, I will forgive you. And so here again, Ezekiel's picking up on that. Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. And we'll be coming to this shortly in our auditorium class on Sunday morning. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And we talked about this authority that has been granted to Jesus to judge by the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Talked about that this morning. And here Paul is referring to that concept here, that by his resurrection from the dead, God has proclaimed Jesus to be his mediator, his judge, who will set in judgment of all mankind, and therefore you need to repent. A day is coming, a day of judgment, in which you will give an account. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, Paul's instruction to Timothy here, that as a preacher of the gospel, he's to teach the Christians that they need to pray for those that are in positions of authority. And we think of that perhaps particularly now in the political climate. We're here in a few weeks. We're going to have an election and be electing leaders of you know, different levels of government. And whoever gets elected, we need to pray for these people. And the thing that Paul says we pray for is that we will be allowed to live peaceful and tranquil lives, because that is the best environment in which the gospel will thrive, that people have the freedom to think for themselves and judge for themselves what is truth, and to pursue the truth, that is, if that's what they want. And so verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that one passage, more than any other, will put the nail in the coffin of any kind of concept of Calvinism. You know, where Calvin went wrong, or particularly his followers, was in exalting the sovereignty of God to such a level that God's will is what is important. And if God just picks your name out of a hat and you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. If God picks your name out and you're going to hell, that's it. What you think and what you do has nothing to do with it. It's solely what God wants. Well, this is what God wants. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God's will is. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because His will isn't that they have some kind of knowledge of the truth miraculously imparted to them and forced down their throat, but rather that they in their own heart come to this understanding and make a decision about whether they're going to trust and love God or not. And that's how one is saved. That's how one comes to the truth. Salvation, in other words, is not just some kind of economic arrangement. You go to Walmart, you give them money, and you get a toaster. You know, you go to God and you give Him faith, or you give Him good works, or whatever it is you think, and you're going to get salvation. That isn't what it is. It is a relationship with God that is based upon trust and love, just like all human relationships work. And the relationship is what is salvation. The relationship itself is the glory of eternity. It is this friendship with God that is at the root of everything. And that's why we have to trust and love God. That's what God wants. He wants to be friends with everybody. He wants to be in this relationship with all people. But by definition, a relationship's not one way, and it's not something you can force on people. It has to be freely chosen and reciprocated by them. But God wants that. And so He wants all people to be saved. He wants all people to repent. And there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. God so much wanted people to be in this relationship with Him, He was willing to come to this earth Himself and take on human form and die for us. That's how much God wants us to be saved. And in that context, you're going to tell me that God's just kind of twiddling His thumbs up in heaven, and He doesn't care, and He's just being late? No, that's not it at all. God is not slow about keeping His promises. But God will give people time to make room for repentance, because that's the most important thing. And I think if any of us that are waiting for the Lord's return, and we're dealing with difficulties in life, we're dealing with health problems, financial problems, you know, the Lord came to us and said, you know, if you died right now, your life would be so much better. You would go to a way better place and not have all this pain and suffering. Would you want that? Well, yes, I would love that. But if you wait a little while and more people can be saved, would you be willing to do that? Well, sure. You know, if people are going to be saved, if there's some purpose to this suffering, I'd be glad to wait. And that's just what we need to understand. God has a purpose. And I am confident that every moment that goes by that He does not return, it's not because He's wanting the casualties to pile up and He's wanting more and more people to be born into this world just to rebel against Him and be destined for destruction, but it's because people are still coming to repentance. That there are still people that are seeking this relationship with God, and in God's judgment, it's worthwhile to continue on as these people continue to come to Him. And then finally, Peter addresses this issue of their character in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, we didn't read verse 10 about this coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come, just as He promised, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, or found. It's one of those notorious difficulties in the text, but the basic meaning is obvious to us. So now notice verses 11 through 13. He's going to address this first issue he had brought up in the beginning, of the kind of character and the sensuality and lust, the corruption of the flesh that these people were caught up in. And so he's going to address this idea of our behavior. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so when it gets down to it, He uses this fact that there is a coming judgment, that is certain, that there is an end, a day of reckoning, to say, what kind of people ought you to be? If you really believe the world's going to end and you need to be ready for that, how are you going to live your life? If you really think you're going to die and you need to be ready to meet the Lord, how are you going to live your life? That's an obvious question. And it has an inherent power to it. It doesn't matter whether you're the sorriest preacher on the face of the earth. Just to ask the question is to provoke the most profound thinking a person can consider. Am I ready to meet God? What kind of life am I going to live? What am I going to do with the time that God chooses to allow me to be here? If I don't die today, if I don't die this week, if I don't die for the next 50 years, what am I going to do with that life? If the Lord doesn't come back in that time, what am I going to do with the time He does give to me? What kind of people are we going to be? And of course, the last few verses here then round out his letter, draw this thing to a conclusion. And again, you'll recognize several common themes and terms that we can find back in the first chapter again. So therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, do your best to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And you remember that idea of doing your best. Peter had said he's doing his best to write this letter to remind them. And he told them that they needed to do their best to add to their faith, virtue, and so on. And that if they did their best to make certain about God's calling and choosing them, you know, back in chapter 1, and now here he's drawing the letter to a close and reminding them of that very thing again. Do your best to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Again, as he said in chapter 1, to be those who've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, and to be one who partakes of the divine nature, having the very attributes and character of God. And so now he addresses that as those that are in peace and spotless and blameless. And when it comes to this question of whether there's going to be a judgment, or there's going to be an end of time, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their destruction. You know, it's not that they're not studying the Bible. They're twisting and destroying the Scripture to accommodate their own philosophy, their own lust. But if we understand the Scripture correctly, if we read Peter's letter correctly, and we're reminded of the things that he's trying to instruct us in, then we'll be able to be found by God in peace, spotless, and blameless. And so his conclusion, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. That's the thing he's been particularly concerned with all along. There are these false teachers who are coming because of their lust, and they're going to use sensuality to try to lure you away, to tempt you with that which already is enticing to you. They're trying to get you to a different way of thinking, a different doctrine. Well, don't be carried away by these unprincipled men. Be on your guard. Okay, so that's one thing you got to watch out for. But even if we don't have to deal with a false teacher, what do we have to do? We still need to grow. We still need to develop this relationship we have with God. And so the positive side of it, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so we may live in a time period in our circumstances, hopefully, I hope most of you don't go home completely preoccupied by the fact, you know, I'm just surrounded by false teaching. You know, I hope you don't feel that way when you go home on Sunday. Man, I can't believe the amount of false teaching I had to put up with today. You know, Adam and his Bible class and Tom and two lessons. I hope that's not our peculiar circumstance here. But just because I hope it's not doesn't make it so. You know, just my wishful thinking. I mean, what would a false teacher say? He'd get up and say things. Well, of course I'm not a false teacher. I'm a teacher of truth. Take my word for it. Trust me. And that's why we each have to exercise our own discernment to understand what is true and what is false. And so because we don't deal with false teaching perhaps in such a confrontational way, or there's not some particular false doctrine that appears to be troubling the brethren in this place at present, it may be easy to kind of dismiss the message of 2 Peter. But remember, the underlying message is escape the corruption of this world. False teaching comes in a lot more different forms than just peculiar doctrines drawn from the Bible. This secular philosophy of our world that we're bombarded with is a false teaching. But we need to escape the corruption of this world, and we need to share God's character. And that's the ultimate thing Peter was getting at. False teaching is a threat to that. We need to be on guard against anyone that would mislead us and detract us from what is our goal. And so that's certainly an issue to be concerned about, but we still have the main thing, which is to share in the character of God. And we got to do our best to develop those attributes of character. We have to do our best to make certain about His calling and choosing us. We have to do our best to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And that's really what the message of 2 Peter is about. Do your best. Do your best. And again, that's one of those challenges that we all have to look in the mirror and say, well, I've not done that. But again, the Lord is merciful, and He wants us to come to repentance. And as long as we throw ourselves on His mercy and we're repentant truly of what we have done, we can pick up and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 207. And just as Peter was exhorting his readers, you need to remember the words of the prophets and the apostles. You need to remember the teaching of Jesus. You need to listen to what He has to say. And this is a song about whether we listen to the voice of God, whether we hearken to what He has instructed of us, what He expects of us. And that's ultimately what determines whether we truly trust in Him or trust in self, whether we want to do what He wants or whether we want to pursue our own selfish desires and our own selfish lusts. And so we ask the question tonight, are you ready? Are you willing to listen to the voice of Jesus and to do what He asks of you and to do your best? If there's some way we can help you even tonight, let us know while we stand and sing the song.